The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near."
It's common in our culture to find plenty of people who respect Jesus, especially as you look at the South in particular. Plenty of people who respect Jesus may even give some reverence to the Word of God itself, but have little to no loyalty to the church at all. Even this week, I had a conversation with a man reading his Bible, open of all places to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is not the typical devotional book that you go to if you just want a word of encouragement. So I said, "Ecclesiastes." And he said, "Yeah, don't read it if you're looking to have a good day." So I said, "What church do you go to?" He looked down and away and said, "I don't." And not the kind of "I don't" that gave me hope of a future conversation, but the kind of "I don't" that said, "And don't talk to me." I said, "I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's the only reason I ask." "Oh." That was it. I said, "Okay." He said, "There's a lot of things you can learn just by reading the Bible." That's true. That's certainly true. You can read and you can learn a lot of things. But what place does the church actually have today? If our Bibles alone, in the comfort of our home or at the desk of our workplace, is enough, is the church then just an unnecessary gathering of people? Is what we're doing here this morning maybe redundant to the things that you can and should receive at home? What purpose does coming together and doing what we've done so far this morning, what purpose does it actually accomplish? Remember, we've looked at the book of Hebrews. We've been through every verse up to this point, and we've been going through rather slowly up to this point now in chapter 10. The author of Hebrews is now beginning to make his descent, his closing argument, as it were. It's going to go on for three chapters or more, but it's his closing argument. It's his last kind of conclusion. A lot of applications are coming to us now in these last few chapters, but I don't want you to forget what we've looked at already, what argument he's been making up to this point. So you're going to see a lot of conclusions, but don't miss how we got to those conclusions. At the beginning of the book, the whole thing from beginning to end is one argument for the greatness of Christ and how Christ is greater than everything and anything possible that came before him. Christ is greater than the prophets, as he opens the book. This eternal Son of God, who is at the Father's right hand, through whom the world was created, then stepped into our world and demonstrated his greatness, greatness that transcended the prophets. Further in chapter 1, he says he's greater than the angels. This is no mere spiritual being that came down to us to simply minister to us like we would see in angelic beings. This is someone who is greater than the angels, who came down as truly God, truly man. Greater than, yes, even Moses, than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He then told us about the new covenant, and he said the new covenant that Christ actually brought transcends the old covenant. It's greater than the old covenant. He offers a sacrifice that's greater than any sacrifice prescribed in the old covenant. He serves in a greater sanctuary than the old covenant ever described. The temple or the tabernacle that came before it pales by comparison to the temple that Jesus took his own sacrifice, his own life, his own flesh and blood into, the very presence of God in heaven on our behalf. And consequently, he provides for us a greater rest than anything ever described under the old covenant. This is the argument he's been making really up to this point. And now, over the last couple of weeks, Tom and Jeremy have both preached the last couple of weeks in what I like to refer to as the salad passages. That's not new to me. That's an old joke. I borrowed that from Southern Baptists long since. But it's filled with lettuce. Let us draw near, right? That's why it's the salad passages. Lettuce, in case that went over here, you're bringing it down to earth is what we're doing here. Let us draw near. I'm not a comedian, all right? I'm not. Tom preached a couple of weeks ago the exhortation from the author of Hebrews to the people that he's talking to because of all that Christ has done, because of who he is, and because he provides a greater sacrifice than anything the old covenant could ever offer. Therefore, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast, Jeremy preached last week. This is not something to forsake. Let's not forget, the people that he's writing to, it seems, have a desire somewhere and for some reason to vacate the premises of Christianity and go back to the old covenant. He's been making the argument the entire time, what are you going back to? There's nothing back there for you. There's nothing that takes precedence over what you have in Christ. So don't leave. Stay. Hold fast to what you have in Christ. And now we have this final exhortation, which is very simple. Something we kind of overlook sometimes. The exhortation is, let us consider. It's a thought. It's challenging us as a group of people to sit and think, to ponder, to actually form our minds around something in the text itself. Our passage is an encouragement for you to think, to ponder, and then, based on your pondering, to actually act, to do something. He's encouraging us to be stirred toward something. The church of which you are a part has a vital purpose in your life and in the lives of those around you. And so we're going to unfold that purpose one point at a time through this passage. First thing that he's going to say to us is the church's vital purpose is to minister to one another. The church's vital purpose is to minister to one another. Look at what he says in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What he's talking about here in considering is time spent thinking carefully. Really, for you to go home and to really work up something in your brain, to really sit and turn over different possibilities. And what is the end that he wants you to do? What is it that he wants you to think carefully about? He says specifically here, the end is for stirring up. Now, that word, to stir up, usually means something negative. It's normally some kind of provocation to anger. Something that maybe a little sister might do to her older brothers. I'm not speaking from personal experience. I'm just saying something that a little sister might do to provoke her older brother. Something that a father might do to provoke his son, picking at him. Or vice versa, a son might do to provoke his father to anger. That's the kind of stirring up image that the author uses here. That's typically the connotation of the word. So with that mental picture in mind, what is he telling you to do here? He's flipping the provocation away from anger and toward love and good works. So think of stirring someone up that's equal to the provoking to anger, but in the exact opposite direction. You're doing the same kind of provocation, but it's not for the same intended purpose. In this case, you're trying to poke somebody so that they move to love and goodness. Imagine what that might look like in a church body. There are plenty of you who are very good at this in many different kinds of directions. It's probably not the same thing amongst any two people. Some of you write notes of encouragement to other people and are faithful to do that. I've received a number of them. I've talked to many of you who have received those kinds of notes of encouragement. And you write them, and they're beautiful, and they're front and back, and the card runs out, and you continue on the other side, and you flip it over, and it's there too, and it's top, and even the front has some writing on it, and you got to do quick math to figure out which panel do I read first, and all those kinds of things. And you're so good at writing notes of encouragement to people. Those are ways that you stir people up to love and good works. When you walk away from that note of encouragement, you can't help but think, what could I do for somebody else? Right? That's exactly what that has done, is it stirred you up to love and good deeds. Some of you drop flowers off on people's doorsteps just because. Maybe they're cut from your own garden, or maybe you bought them from the store, but you spend time arranging those vases and you can go just drop them off on people's doorstep. Or we have, my family has been the beneficiary of so many of your gifts of little, what do people call them around here? Happies? I'd never heard that until I moved to Alabama. But little happies that people drop off on the doorstep, little candy and things like that, just because, things that they drop off in your mailbox or whatever. It's just to say that we love you and we care for you. They're stirring people up to love and good deeds. Or many of you are so good at calling somebody, texting somebody, or even just speaking to somebody here at the doorway, telling them what you think about them or encouraging them in one way or another. People have cooked things. People have prepared meals for other people during times of hardship. And there's so many different things that he has in mind here. All of them are designed to stir people up toward love and good deeds. That's exactly the thing that he has in mind. This could also be, though, as we find elsewhere in the New Testament, words of rebuke, words of correction. Words that might, on the surface, particularly if delivered by the wrong person or in the wrong way, might have the opportunity to anger somebody. But there are things that might need to be said, sin that might need to be confronted. But notice that even in those things that you might deliver that have the opportunity to provoke somebody to love and good deed, but might actually be a word of correction, notice the tone and tenor that he's trying to get across here. He says, encouraging one another. It's toward the end of love and good works. So even if the correction that comes across, maybe the rebuke that needs to be said to somebody, maybe the confrontation of sin that needs to take place here, The end goal of that confrontation is not so that they'll be mad, or so that they'll see it your way, or so that your opinion will take hold or win the day, or any of those kinds of things. The end is for the purpose of love and good works and for encouraging one another. How can I rebuke somebody and encourage them at the same time? You understand, the place that rebuke has in the church body is significant. That's what we are called to do as a church body, is actually confront sin where we see it. Because perhaps the person you're confronting it to doesn't see it. That's the point of the confrontation. It's not really confronting someone who sees their sin and is repenting of it and is leaving it behind, is very well aware of the sin that they have. It's really not toward that end. It's when they don't see it. So now if I think about my rebuke of them and my confrontation of their sin, that the end goal is toward love and good works, and it's for their encouragement, it's pointing out something that they don't see. It's in their blind spot. And the way that I go about doing it is really important. It means that I'm going to have to take a second to take a step back and really think about, how is it that I'm going to confront them? This confrontation is essentially saying, I love you. I don't want to see you do this. I think you need to be aware of these kinds of things. And so it's probably important, before bringing criticism, you should probably ask a few questions. First of all, is this person going to receive this in the spirit of encouragement? So do I need to take a step back and really think about how I can deliver this so that they receive it in the spirit that I intend it? And do I intend it that way? Am I intending it to be encouraging? Am I intending them to produce love and good works? Is that really my heart in this situation? Or is it to call them out on something because they called me out on something 2 months ago? What's my spirit behind it? Are they going to receive this in a spirit of encouragement? Do I intend it that way? Is the product of this, is this going to produce love and good works in and through this person? Is that the intention? Is that what it's going to do? Is that what it's going to accomplish in the end? And third, I think this is really important. Have I been the one to encourage this person in the past? If you're not the voice of encouragement, being the voice of confrontation is probably not where you want to begin. If you're not the one that's also very quick to encourage, if our goal is to produce love and good works in the spirit of encouragement, and shouldn't that be the lion's share of what we're doing? Of course it should be. So that when confrontation happens, it comes from a person who has a spirit of encouragement throughout. Because the tone and tenor of what we're to be about, the conversation that we're to be regularly having, is encouraging. So when it's rebuke, it also needs to have that tone and tenor and serve that purpose. But notice something really big in these couple of verses that I think we've got to pay attention to. This is a challenge to each and every member of the church. The goal in this exhortation from the author of Hebrews is for you to consider how you might minister to other people. It's for every person in the church. There has been a significant problem, I think, in the church. Maybe just in America, I don't know, but certainly has been a significant problem. That the pastors, the elders of the church, the staff members even, have become the ones who have borne the sole responsibility of stirring and ministering to the people of the church. That people in the pew view the people that are paid as the professional ministers. They're the stirrers. They're the ones that provoke people to love and good works. And we, as members of the church, come to receive their provocation and their stirring. And certainly, there is an intention in the preaching ministry of the church, in the prayer ministry of the church, and even in the one-to-one conversations and counseling ministry that a lot of the pastors and elders and staff members do, that is designed to provoke you to love and good works, and certainly they do bear a lot of responsibility for that. But it's not the sole responsibility. And you'll notice in the church, in the scriptures, the encouragement is toward the church. Every member of Christ's body being provoked and being thinking about constantly, how is it that I can stir up others toward love and good deeds through my encouragement? So the result of this approach, of this where the church tends to view only the paid staff as the chief ministers of the church, the result of that approach is the absolute burnout of the pastor and the degradation of his family. So you end up with pastors who are absolutely burned out from shouldering the load of every single person in the church, carrying the weight of counseling ministry to every single person, carrying the weight of visitation to every single person, carrying the weight of conversation to every single person, and calls to every single person, and texts to every single person, knowing what every person is doing at every moment of every day. Or else everything falls by the wayside. Nowhere is that the intention in Scripture. The church is every person pulling in the same direction toward the same goal. Yes, being led. Yes, being ministered to. Absolutely. But also doing the ministry. It's toward all the redeemed of Christ. And the mission is for all the membership of the church to be stirring up other people toward love and good works. And going home and thinking about how I can do this more, who else I could do this to, what else I might be able to do. Pay close attention to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, it's all of you, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's every single member of the body affecting every single member of the body. Everyone pulling in the same direction toward the same purpose. How can we stir up one another toward love and good works? The church has a vital purpose of ministering to one another. There are lots of ways to minister to one another, as I pointed out clearly. But the author of Hebrews has one chief way in mind. And it comes to the fore here next, and that's through the regular meetings. That's through regular meetings. Look at verse 24 and in the first part of 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. There's evidently an issue with the audience that he's writing to, that he has in mind, and we've seen before that they have been persecuted. We've read this verse, and we're coming quickly upon this verse here in verses 32 to 34. You can look there with me just down in your Bible. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So evidently, and it's unclear exactly to what extent this took place, But as soon as they became Christians, they suffered persecution. So they've been paying the price for being Christians, and it's unclear how much that persecution has impacted their church attendance, but probably it has a little bit. It's likely at least been a small contribution. But it seems that he's pointing to a trend that's taking place, that's happening in his day, and I would say it's even happening in our day, that people have a habit of neglecting meeting together with the church body. Now, clearly what he has in mind here is the gathering on the Lord's Day, which happens every single Sunday, and for the last 2,000 years has happened every single Sunday. On the Lord's Day, when the church comes together to sing and to pray and to read Scripture and to hear the Word of God preached and explained, to take the Lord's Supper and even baptize people who have come to Christ. There weren't any other meetings that we would call regular that he has in mind here, that it would be obvious that he's talking about, without specifically referring to some of those gatherings that people may do during the week. It's clear that while this could apply to any other time that members of the church body might get together, it's evident that what's first and foremost in his mind is the gathering on the Lord's Day that is here commanded. For 2,000 years, the church has gathered together every Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But notice the exhortation here to not neglect the gathering of Christ's body is a command. It's a command to gather. It comes across in an exhortation, let us not neglect to meet together. But that exhortation is a kind way. Having your speech seasoned with salt kind of way to give you a command, meet together. Don't stay home. See, you cannot obey the first part of the passage, stir one another up to love and good works, if you're not meeting together. You can't. It's impossible. There might be ways that you can encourage one another along the way, but if it comes at the expense of meeting together as a church body, it falls by the wayside. This gathering that we do on Sunday morning is the most important part of the church's week. Where we come together to hear the word taught, to sing it out of our mouths, sound doctrine. Christ, our hope in life and death. Where we come together to pray and confess sin, and be reminded of our need to confess sin, but then be reminded of the gospel's impact on our life, exactly what Christ has done. You understand, what we're coming together to celebrate is one who took on flesh, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh and died for us, bearing the wrath of God in our place that we might be forgiven of all our sin, then rose from the dead and promised to come again, to judge the living and the dead, and to give to us all who believe in Him eternal life. We come here on Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There isn't another gathering that takes place any other day of the week from any other body out there that can do what we do. Because nobody else but the church celebrates the resurrected Christ. The Chamber of Commerce can come together once a month to celebrate business, to exhort one another, to serve their customers well, or whatever. Only the church can come together to celebrate the God-man dying for our sins and rising from the dead. Only the church can celebrate that. Why? Why would we neglect that responsibility? Why would we neglect that privilege that we have to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? How much do you deal with during the week? How many things do you hear on TV or on the internet or on social media or on the radio or whatever it is that you listen to? How many things do you hear that absolutely draw you into despair? It's everywhere you turn. It's almost impossible to shut it out. And yet you come in here and you hear Christ, our hope in life and death. Or you're called to think about, in the first song that we sang, 10,000 Reasons, I love the last verse. The last verse is my favorite verse of that whole song. Because it's calling us to think about the day when we die. Now, outside these walls, in the world around us, that is the most morbid thought that you can ever encounter. No one wants you to think about the day you die. And you come in here, and that's the first song we sing. And on that day, when I'm surrounded by death, about to draw my last breath, what's going to happen to me? I'll sing in endless joy of the many things that God has given to me. It's going to draw me into a day of endless rejoicing. You kidding me? Why wouldn't I want to think about that? See, nobody but the church can gather together to think about those things. Who can put death in its proper perspective but the church? Nobody has that privilege, but we do. And we get to come here on Sunday morning and we get to be reminded, no matter what you've dealt with during your week, to be reminded, death will not be able to hold you. Everybody that you've known that's died in Christ before, everyone has been ushered in to endless rejoicing. You've been left mourning. And we've been taught that, well, that's what it's going to be. Because that's all the experience of death that I really have, is caskets and funerals. But on that day, not for you. And as I stand here, I cannot help but think about my college roommate, whom I learned this week is knocking on death's door. I've known for some time he's had stage 4 colon cancer. It's coming quickly to a close. He's my age. We shared a room together for several years in college. He's pastoring a church. And I think about his wife and his kids that he's going to leave behind. And it's hard, sad to think about that. I saw a picture of him recently, and it's like life is being drained from his eyes as we speak. And as sad as it is to watch this happen for his family and his kids, and I'm not trying to belittle that at all, I know for him, it's going to be the first day in like 5 or 6 years that cancer is no more. It's going to be the first day in a long time that he's been able to rejoice. It's going to be the first day that he's been cancer-free in some time. And barring a miracle of the Lord, that's going to happen soon. Every Sunday, we come together to celebrate the resurrection. And in that celebration is the stirring up of one another toward love and good deeds. I can't stand in the pew and hear you sing that song or any of the songs we sing and not be stirred up to know that there's so many people in here who agree with me and who can't wait till that day and who are looking forward to that day. Notice, this is not about inability. It's about neglect. That's what he's coming after. There's all kinds of times where people fall on sickness, or maybe the doctor gets a call in the middle of a service, or as he's walking into church about an emergency surgery he's got to go and do. And this is not, he's not issuing a kind of law like you might think about it, where, oh, I was sick and oh, I got to repent of sin. And that's not what he's doing here. There's always going to be people at various times in their life where they may be unable. But he's putting before us joy. You're missing an opportunity to be stirred, to celebrate. Why on earth would you neglect such a privilege? Neglect is intentional. It's a desire to abandon this gathering. Could be because you might reject the people that are there or have some animosity toward them. Could be that you reject Jesus himself and the resurrection of Christ. It may be rocking around in your heart somewhere. But the motive, whatever the motive is for why I'm abandoning it, that doesn't really matter. Your kids sometimes will provide you an excuse. Got this or that. Work. I could put in some overtime hours. We need the extra cash. They're offering it for Sunday. I could go in and work. It's pretty easy. For students, schoolwork starts to mount through the semester. You're all here at the beginning, and then as dead week gets here and finals start creeping up, it gets very tempting. Stay home and not gather. I was in college once. I've visited Bedside Baptist a number of times. All right? Sleep becomes precious. I understand. You understand, neglect is a tragedy, but it's also something that happens in the heart. Might I say, you could even attend the church service and neglect the gathering of the body. You could be the wallflower that sneaks into the back, doesn't really participate in a lot of the songs. As soon as the service is over, you're out the door, never stopping to say hi, stir one another up toward love and good deeds, encourage one another in the Lord. Not building together a fellowship in the body. It's possible, I might say, to even come and neglect the gathering. If you're depriving people of your encouragement when you slip out, you might be neglecting the gathering of the body. The church has a vital purpose. It's to minister to one another through regular meetings in order to persevere until the day of the Lord. To minister to one another through regular meetings in order to persevere until the day of the Lord. Look at what he says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day he refers to there is the day of the Lord. When Jesus returns, the day of judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. The day that we're looking forward to, that we're hastening ever on towards every single day. See, what he's saying here is, if we were to put just a really fine point on it, the vital purpose of the gathered assembly is perseverance. That's the reason we're here. is to persevere. I've said it a number of times. I've said it to you personally. I've said it from the pulpit. Pastor's job, really, in the church is to prepare the Christians in the church to die well. That's our goal. That's how we view our purpose, to die well, to maintain faith, to be stirred toward love and good works evermore as the day, as we see the day drawing near, as we hasten ever onward, either to death or when the Lord returns. Our desire for the body of Christ is to make it to the end, to not see anyone fall away or leave or reject Christ. It's to pursue ever onward to the end. Oddly enough, you notice he's not even commanding the love and good works part. He's not commanding that part. He's commanding you to stir one another up toward that end. Oh, you can find plenty of verses in the Bible that are commanding love and good works. But he's commanding the stirring. He's telling the church to increase their stirring and encouragement more and more as the day of the Lord draws near. That means every day that goes on, you're stirring harder and harder. You're encouraging more and more as the days tick on. Stirring and encouragement of the church body happens through our gathered assembly, and it builds this endurance in the congregation. And the desire that we have then is to persevere. So as the more we hear the word preached, the more songs we sing, the more we pray together, the more we come together and encourage one another, the more desire we have to make it to the end, the more desire we have to see Christ return. I'm a fan of a great British baking show. I know some of you may not. I like watching contests, baking contests. Andrew and I, it's one of our indulgences, is sitting there getting hungry as we watch the contest happen. There's one thing they typically do is they make a dessert, is they take egg whites and sugar, and then they beat air into them with a mixer. You just turn it on, you start off slow, and then you build it more and more, you increase the speed, and you get what's called stiff peaks. If you're a fan of baking, you know what the stiff peaks is. It's egg whites, they whip up into this meringue-like substance, this sweet little meringue, and it stands straight up on end, almost as if magic happens right there in the mixing bowl. And the purpose of the stiff peaks, if you don't have stiff peaks, oh, you're in trouble, all right? Paul Hollywood's you're gonna be off the show in no time. But if you get the stiff peaks, what happens is when you put that dessert in the oven, it withstands the heat and it doesn't collapse under the weight. The purpose of our fervently stirring one another and encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near is as the cultural heat rises, the pressure on the church increases. The church doesn't collapse under its weight. It's able to stand the trials that are coming at it because it has members of the church who are praying for each other, who are writing notes of encouragement, who are communicating their love for one another, who are ministering to one another. It's every body part working for every body part and the building up of every body part. You're going to receive some of it, and you're going to give a lot of it. Sometimes you may be in a place where you're receiving more and more of the body's care. And other times you're going to be in a place where you're not receiving any, and you're giving and giving and giving. And it's going to ebb and flow like that for your whole life. But what's going to result in the end is this stiffness and rigidity in the body that's not going to collapse under cultural pressure, but it's going to stand firm. Why? Because what I would be giving up in Christ, what I have to look forward to, and what I would be giving up in this body that's around me, helping me stand, is something I couldn't bear to lose. The body then becomes such an appealing presence. See, he's concerned for a congregation that might be sitting on the sidelines, refusing to grow. Some of them might never have been Christians at all and might be walking out the door. And he's been telling them over and over, do you understand what you have in Christ? Do you understand what you have in this church body? Why on earth would you ever leave that? See, the actions that you take today, tomorrow, and throughout the rest of the week, actions you take this week and every week from now until the day you die is how we hold fast our hope without wavering. That's what he's just said. Let us hold fast our hope without wavering. How do we do that? Come together. Don't neglect to meet together. Stir one another up to encouragement, to love, and good deeds. That's how you hold fast your hope without wavering. So for us as a church body, what are we going to do? We're going to go home, and we're going to think. Consider. That's what we're going to do. We're going to consider how I might encourage someone to love and good deeds. Then I'm going to act. I'm going to send him a note. I'm going to do whatever it is I do to tell them I love them, to point them again toward Christ, to encourage them. And you're going to do the same. The part where my heart breaks for this guy. He's reading his Bible at work, never going to church for reasons I'm not entirely sure. Is that nobody knows his name? Nobody is there to say, brother, look to Christ. Nobody is there. When something happens to his kid or his wife or whatever, to pray with him and to remind him of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Nobody is there on Sunday morning with him to sing "It Is Well" when he can't. To say to him, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll. There's times in your life where you can't hardly bear to sing. It's well with my soul. But to hear your brother or your sister next to you sing it, even though they've been through trials too, it helps you to sing it. It reminds you of the truth. And what's a tragedy for any of us who would forsake the assembling together on Sunday morning is that we don't have that encouragement. Why would you ever leave that? Why would you ever neglect that? The church's vital purpose is to minister to one another through regular meetings in order to persevere until the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what it is you've done here in the church. You have put together people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different regions, different countries of the world, with different native languages. You've brought us together as a church body. We couldn't be any more different. Except in Christ, you have made us one. Hallelujah. What you have done here in this church body is put people together to minister to one another. And I pray that we would see what you have done through Christ not only in redeeming us, but in putting us together and making us one as invaluable to us. Something that we would not for our life forsake. Because we know you've done this for our good and for your glory. So we pray we might do just that. Come together, stir one another up, minister to one another, and encourage one another, not only for our good, but for your glory, as we testify to the goodness of Christ by doing so. Make us that body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.